today about it. Maybe Ron, give him a hand. So, cause Kyle, he might need some help. You know, he might. I don't know. There's two different sheets, but we're going to be looking a little bit. What Carlo's talking about is very relevant to what we're going to be talking about today, because our stated goal has, if you will, to grow in maturity in our walk with the Lord. And oftentimes, we compartmentalize things that God doesn't compartmentalize. He looks at us as a whole person, body, soul, and spirit. He looks at us emotionally and spiritually. And there's not a great deal of separation. And what I mean by that is to think that we can mature spiritually without maturing emotionally is something that is it's not feasible. The reality of being fully mature is something that many times people just don't consider, because biologically we look at someone and go, oh, that person. I can look at somebody and go, that person's in their 40s, that person's in their 20s, and I think in my mind they're probably mature in this way. They're probably functionally able to do this and so, because at 16 they got their driver's license. Because at 21 they got the legal right to drink, and apparently they're still haven't drunk themselves insane. Okay, they're probably at this point, oh, they've got children, they probably know how to be a parent, and older people, they probably know how to behave themselves in public. Now the reality of that is that sometimes we are behavior modifying till we can give that impression, but in reality we find that many times on the inside there's a level of immaturity emotionally that affects us in all other realms of our life. And though we trust in the Lord, once we get saved to develop us, there's this dynamic over and over and over again that we have to be aware of, and that is that God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. The fruit of the Spirit are within us in seed form, but we can't do God's part, and God won't do our part. When the work of redemption is received by us, there's still a participation that we have to put in order to get the desired outcome. And if we don't, what we don't realize is it doesn't mean we won't be saved, but it does mean we won't be mature. Maturity, part of maturity, is doing some hard things. Now, our text this morning is out of James 1. It's very common. Greg might have referenced it recently. It's one that many of you have read over and over again and seen or heard. I'm going to read it to you again out of James 1 as we're getting the rest of these passed out. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, first of all, various trials. When I first read the scripture that says, count it all joy when you face various trials, the first thing I thought about is crisis situations. But I think the word various trials can mean a whole lot of things than just traumatizing crisis situation. A trial can just be the desire for someone to love you, and they haven't manifested that, and they should. A trial can be a prayer that you've put before the Lord that hasn't been answered yet. The trial could be just you waiting for to develop a desired characteristic of Christ in you. Like, God, I don't want to be mad all the time, and I find myself being angry when I shouldn't be. Lord, there's a trial that I'm in. A trial doesn't have to be a crisis proportion as much as it is, if we maybe defined it as a struggle to see God's best performed in any given situation. Because this says that, and to me this scripture is so profound, trials, count them in joy, because that's how your faith must be used in order to go through something. He says, count it joy when you face trials, because trials are where your faith is actually exercised. If you don't have a trial, if you don't have a waiting period between the request, the stated desire, I want to grow in love with someone, or I want someone to grow in love with me, I want to see this in my career, or I want to see this in my household, and it's not happened yet, and I have to participate, the trial is, will I do what's necessary in agreement with God to see the outcome? And joy is the what we're supposed to count it, to say differently, rejoice, because the desire you have to grow in your faith is going to happen through the struggle that you're presently in the midst of. And specifically, the trait that James highlights here is patience. I like, patience. When I first got saved, some of my charismatic friends, oh, don't ever pray for patience, they would tell me. Anybody heard that? Don't ever pray for patience. Why did they tell you that? Oh, because that means you're going to have a trial in your life. I'm like, whether I pray for it or not, I'm going to have trials, okay? Let's not be silly. But somebody other than me heard that before because, no. Patience is something that's in us, and the trials are what bring it out of us. And doing the hard thing and not getting stuck or just quitting is what we need to recognize is exercising joy strength. That's why it says, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And if you don't have patience, if you're not willing to wait, and sometimes what the patience is, you're willing for God to change you. Or you're waiting for God to change someone else. Now, I'll say this. You would be much, much, much better ahead in the game if you wouldn't be concerned about whether or not God will change them as you would be if God's going to change you. Because most of the time, my 36 years of being married have proved something. I can't change her and she can't change me. I didn't hear an amen, but I know there's some in here. I know there is. But the patience that's required that may or may have an outcome where circumstances change, they may or not, is the place where our joy strength is developed. See, we've discovered in our study that there actually are low joy environments and high joy environments. If I said a low joy environment, that would be one that's mostly motivated by fear. Okay, anybody ever work for a boss who is heavy-handed who said, do this or else, we got to do this. Everything is driven about if we don't do this, there'll be hell to pay. Everybody's heard that. If you don't do this, this is going to be a train wreck. If we don't do this, awful things are going to happen. Somebody's going to get fired. It's a low-joy environment because the motivation in that environment is fear. Some more subtle ways that fear shows up in the environment has to do with what's somebody going to think? This is going to look bad. Someone's going to judge me because, someone's going to judge us because, somebody's going to judge our church because we've got funny colored panels in the back on the wall. What are they going to think? Bunch of weirdo hippies? You don't know. The fear, and oftentimes we're whole managing our life or we're managing that environment. Basically, we're not doing something for fear of doing something wrong or being called out or being singled out or being looked at as a failure or something less than. It's a low joy environment. And there's a lot of those environments that exist, households that exist, companies that exist. They're ultimately, oftentimes, able to get a certain product or a certain task done, but at the expense of relationships and ultimately respect and honor. I have to work for that boss. He's a jerk, but he pays my salary, but I have no respect for him. And sometimes it's just the cold, hard fact of the environment we have to endure because it's where we are. The other side of it, though, is a high joy environment where the boss knows our name, where he makes sure that he treats us like someone that's valuable, and that when he sees us, he greets us, he smiles and says, I'm so glad you're here. We're in that work environment where that person says, hey, just tell me how things are going right now. And I don't just mean in your job. How's life? There's something about a person that listens and connects to us, and we want to do good for that person. To this day, I've had a few good bosses. I'm thankful for that. But the best boss I ever had, I'll still tell him this to this day, was Dick Van Dyke. Richard L. Van Dyke Jr., if you don't know him, he's a local guy who ran an appliance business for years. But he got saved. Before he got saved, he had 20-something jobs. And he was like 18, 19, 21 years old. And when he got saved, he said, "Lord, give me something that I can be consistent in. I just want to be consistent." And when I met him, he'd been in business for just a little while. But he knew how to be kind. I didn't, you know, my authorities in my life had been pretty heavy-handed. And although I was a young Christian at this point in time, I just expected all bosses to be, you know, kind of bossy jerks. I mean, that's what I thought the model for somebody who gets things done, you know, slave driver, you know, crack the whip. And I had a boss like that in high school. And, you know, just to, you know, get something done, call people a lot of names, holler a lot, kick some things, and threaten. And I met this guy, and he wasn't like that at all. He actually went out of his way to sit down and talk and hang out. And I thought, man. And I can remember very vividly, it was never a struggle for me to work overtime, to work extra days, to go in on hours that I wasn't scheduled. I liked the money, that wasn't it, but it was like I'm gonna automatically reciprocate the joy, the feeling of being connected that I've gotten back to this company. I'm going to serve and honor and do things up and above because the way this person has treated me as an employee, more like as a friend and somebody as a co-laborer. Now, that was a high joy environment. It was a great place to work for a long time because I did. I was there like 13 years. But we really ultimately are endeavoring, if you will, in our culture right here, our desire is to say, can we be a church with a high joy atmosphere? Can you be in your household, a home and a family that has a high joy atmosphere? Can you carry a high joy atmosphere into the classroom or the workplace or whatever other dynamic that God has set up for you? Now, the idea here is we've got both science and spiritual truth that are meshing together. We know that Nehemiah, the declaration, I believe it's Nehemiah, that says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, right? And we also know through our study that we're talking about is that our brain actually functions at its very best when it's leading from a place of joy. And that if we're, as Carla pointed out, if you're traumatized, you actually move into a place of protectionism or fear. And unless you know how to get out of fear and back into joy, you literally can carry trauma with you everywhere you go. You can actually be a person who desires to be joyful but doesn't know how to get to a joyful state. And so that's kind of what we're going to be talking about. Now, I gave these pages out because I want us to kind of look. Everybody got a page? If you got a page, hang up, hold them up. Let me see them. Get some pages back there in the sound booth. It looks like those guys don't have any. Because this is important stuff. Now, there's actually, the life model gives us actually 5 different levels of maturity. This is emotionally able to handle things, but it has very powerful spiritual connotations. And it says, as an infant, there's these 5 stages. And the reason why, I'm going to talk a little bit, but what we have found out, our joy, our maturity, what actually helps us determining our identity, and our brain is cycling regularly, asking the question, who am I? Who are my people? And how do we act in this situation? That's what your brain, how it does it so fast, you don't know it, but that's what happens when we're living life. We're processing, who am I? Who are my people, and how do I act in this situation? And so there's these areas that we recognize are necessary for us to really get our identity from. They're intimacy. These are all just a review. Intimacy, imitation, and identity groups. Okay, intimacy with God that helps us in our identity. imitation, which are neurons in our brain, see behaviors that we determine to be positive or negative or the right way to respond. And when we begin mimicking those things that we see. And the identity group, how do Christians act when someone punches them in the nose? How do Christians act when somebody doesn't treat them nicely? How we have to look. Wait a minute. Big Kev, he's gentle giant. I'll be gentle and kind like Kevin. Why? Because I don't know how on my own. My first indication is to punch back. But because I'm in an identity group and we talk regularly, I know that being gentle and being kind is more like Jesus than nose punching is. There we go. Now, what happens is that we find that although identity and maturity we think is sort of an independent thing, we discover that how we interact with others is where it actually is fleshed out. It's actually developed through our relationships with other people. So I want to just look real quickly, and these are for you to take home, but I want you to ask yourself, because oftentimes I think we want to know, well, where am I at on the scale of maturity? And the life model gives us some real good indicators. The first page, the one that's a half page, is the infant stage of emotional, maturity. And the easy stuff, we'll just start on the first one. It says, lives in joy, expands capacity for joy, learns that joy is one's normal state, and builds joy strength. That's the first thing that an infant learns about relationship. Because when they're hungry, they cry and they get fed. And the community task, the family, it's their job to delight in this wonderful little joyful bundle and to help return them to joy through feeding them when they cry. But when the task fails, they have weak identity. You see that? Now, I want to just go jump down to the bottom one because it says the personal task that this 1 to 3-year-old in maturity has learns how to return joy from every unpleasant emotion. As a 3-year-old, it's expected, if we're in a healthy environment, that a 3-year-old can begin to learn how to return themselves to joy. As long as the community, the family, and those that are around them do their part, which is provide enough safety and companionship during difficulties so the infant can return to joy from any other emotion. So as a parent, when we see our little one acting up, we have to be safe in order for them to return to a joyful state. Get what I'm saying, right? But here's the thing. When the task fails, that's the part that we're going to look at a little bit today. When the task fails and that little one isn't brought back to joy, trained and learn how to bring themselves back to joy, they have uncontrollable emotional outbursts. They have excessive worry and depression as an adult. And they avoid escape or get stuck in certain emotions. Okay. Now, my point is, anybody know an adult that's way? Anybody known anybody that's been an adult that's that way? Literally stuck as an under 3-year-old because they have outbursts emotionally that they can't control. Okay. Now, the sad part about that is oftentimes when people are confronted about, man, you've really overreacted here. They don't know why they overreacted. And so what their MO is, and many times is, well, I better avoid that situation again because I don't want my immaturity, I don't want my uncontrollable outburst to break forth. And so they live a life of avoidance. I'm going to avoid a situation, a circumstance, or a person that brings that stuff up in me. Well, guess what? No matter where you go, there you are. And you are going to be provoked again and again because it's God's working to let you know that staying an infant on the inside when you're 20, 30, or 40-something on the outside isn't okay. It's not the pathway that you really, really want to be on. And if we can create a safe environment that says these outbursts, this uncontrollable emotion, this inability to exercise self-control, which self-control is one of the fruit of the Spirit. We actually begin to go, self-control is in here? Okay, because we can't use the other thing, of avoidance is the old denial statement, well, that's just the way I am. That's just how I am. You're going to have to deal with me. Well, I'll deal with you all right. It may not be how you think. Because what you're really saying in the place of it's just the way I am is I'm choosing to be immature. Immature is how I am because that's the way I choose. And I don't want to grow up and you can't make me. Peter Pan. I don't want to grow up. I want to be this way, and so I'm going to use a silly statement like this is the way I am. When science and the Bible prove that, according to James, we can grow up, be made perfect and complete, and lack nothing. There's a perfect work that patience can create in me. There's rare places in Scripture where the promise of doing things God's way is perfection in your mortal life. Here's one of them. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing, in your ability to emotionally handle difficult situations, getting a hold of God's grace in the moment. Now, isn't it something, you know, Paul's account in 2 Corinthians 12, he's dealing with a thorn in the flesh. You guys know the story where Paul says, I was given a thorn in my flesh. I was given great revelation, and then to keep me humble, there was a messenger from Satan sent. And we're never really sure what it is. There's a lot of, you know, conjecture and hypotheses and speculation, but we don't ever really discover what the thorn was specifically. But Paul asked the Lord something. He said, God, will you remove this from me? Okay? The prayer of the church, God, make it go away. God, remove that which is uncomfortable for me. God, take this thing that is obviously from the devil, it says the messenger of Satan, take it out of my life, oh God. And God's response is, my grace is sufficient for you. I will not take out that which will make you better if you endure it. I will leave it there and show you that my power is greater than this struggle. You are believing the struggle, the pain, the difficulty that this brings to the surface is more powerful than my grace. And I'm here to declare to you, God's grace is more powerful than the pain, the struggle, or the trial of the moment. But you have to do your part and stick with it, Paul. You cannot give up and say, God, if you don't remove this, I'm going to quit, which is what we do oftentimes. And God says, no, my grace is there for you to endure because on the other side of this is something wonderful, something glorious, something Christ-like, and something that you couldn't have gotten upon your own, but like a diamond, it was produced under great pressure. And that great pressure was God's strength and grace in the moment for you to endure because that's how God has made many of the things that he wants us to have. Can you endure through the difficulty? Now, I want to clear up one thing real quick, and that is God doesn't just go around bringing bad things on people. But God does know what's best in allowing certain things to transpire. And, you know, there's times where we spend a whole lot of energy trying to rebuke things that are not rebukable. Trying to change things that aren't changeable because God has left them like that because his greatest desire is that you and I would be mature in Christ. I mean, the maturity that Christ showed just as man, you and I, in stress situations like Jesus would be, where the people that are closest to him are plotting, lying, stealing, and basically giving him over for death. Where the people that say they're never going to reject him, deny him, and the people that said, Hosanna, are now crying, crucify him. And the people that he loves the most are spitting on him and cursing him as he's literally suffering, bleeding, and dying for their very redemption. Okay? And his character and his nature and his responses are amazingly mature because he understood, he could see the whole picture. If we get nothing else today, I hope, I pray, I believe that we get the ability to understand there's a bigger picture at play here. than that light and momentary. That's what Paul calls all of our sufferings, all of our afflictions, light and momentary, comparatively to the big picture where what's been produced in you in Christ-likeness has eternal value and significance. And so in the moment, Jesus utters the words, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they're doing." I mean, I'll never get tired of considering that manifestation of mature love for us. Now, if we looked at the other two pages, and I'll just ask you to do this on your own, but there's a "when the task fails" column. And I just started asking myself the question about me as I went down the category. You know, the left-hand column says, "Ask for what's needed." I'm on the child stage. "Asks for what is needed and can say what one thinks and feels." I've got one grandchild, one grandson, who he doesn't always articulate well how he feels. So I've just been spending time with him going, "Jace, how do you, what, you just did something because you felt a certain way. Can you tell me how you feel?" And at first he was really kind of nervous, you know, how kids get. He was like, I don't know. But when I stayed engaged with him, I actually looked him in the eye and said, "No, you just did something. Now tell me, what were you feeling? What were you feeling that made you do that?" And it's amazing. A six-year-old can actually, if you give them a chance, they'll actually communicate on their level. "Well, I thought this, or I thought that, or I was upset about this." I'm thinking, wow, this really works. Sometimes you help them. Because the other side of it is, if he doesn't learn how to do this, I'm going to have an adult on my hand that's going to have continual frustration and disappointment because his needs aren't met. And he will be a passive-aggressive individual, okay? Anybody know anybody passive-aggressive? Okay? All over the place. Exactly right, John. They're everywhere. You know, "I'm here, but I'm not here. I'll do it, but by golly, you're going to know I'm miserable doing it." Passive-aggressive. A six-year-old trapped inside of a 20 or 30 or 40-something-year-old body because unable to articulate what they feel because somehow there's a fear of doing the right thing will produce more pain than staying in the place of doing the wrong thing. "Don, I'm not going to tell nobody how I feel. Only wusses and wimps do that kind of stuff." Well, I don't know. Seems to me like something might need to change because you're miserable, bro. You're unhappy all the time. And again, I counseled for years, just continue to do so and listen to people, and the high percentage of the time, you know, I haven't, whether it's 90 or 95 or 87, a high percentage of the time when you get to listen to people who start sharing their heart about why they're upset, why life isn't going good, why they're struggling, it comes down to a simple reality. People have disappointed me. I've been let down by you, Scott, and my wife or my husband or my family. They let me down the way they act and behave. My mom or my dad, my neighbor, my boss, my job, my kids, they're disappointing me. None of them are behaving, acting, or responding in the way that I think they should. And I'm just trying to be kind when I say, either your expectations are off, or there's something God wants to do in you in regards to how you give other people power to steal your joy by their performance. See, my joy is mine, and I'll just say it this way, you can't have it. I'm not going to let you steal it from me because I went through a lot to learn how to acquire it. I've went through a lot. And my desire, my greatest, deepest desire, I'm telling you this this morning because I mean this with all my heart. I believe for the rest of my life, God has for me to help people be joyful no matter what life has for them. It's not a passing phase for me. It's literally what my life is for. And so I take it seriously. Part of the way I'm wired is that I have a particular thing. The best way I can describe it is prophetic empathy. Okay? I've known about it for a long time in my life. I didn't know a lot of time why it was there. But it's a particular way that when I'm around people who are happy, I can sense it. And when I'm around people who aren't, I can sense it. And it's nothing to do with what I see here nearly as much as what I feel here. Because oftentimes people spend a lot of energy hiding the true self of who they are. Part of being joyful is learning to be your best self and to not afraid to let your best self continue to be growing, developing, and more this week than it was last week. My best self next week is going to be better than my best self last week. Why? Because I am on a growth path. See, a lot of the measurements that we use in life are really detrimental to understanding how maturity works. Okay, let's go to school for a minute. In school, I had certain subjects that were really easy for me. Okay, I didn't study all the way through school until I was about in eighth grade. I had to start through somewhere in eighth grade, a freshman. Somewhere about that, I actually realized that I could get A's and sometimes B's by just showing up. I could hear enough and just do enough that the grades came easy. But all of a sudden, as a freshman, they said, well, you're smart enough, you need to be in these advanced classes. And I said, okay, anybody been there, right? And I was like, well, all right, whatever. So they put me in a math class, and I just hate math. I mean, just completely and totally dislike math. Now, I'm getting A's and B's in history and English and the classes that I like. But in math, I'm like, they're making me think in ways that I don't want to think. Okay? And I had two choices. I could force myself to think the way they're wanting me to, or I could find an easier math class. Guess which one I did. Right. I found the easier math class. I had already been conditioned that I didn't have to work to go to school. It was all about social. It was all about, whatever. And so when the opportunity to do the hard thing presented itself, it seemed totally unrealistic. So I transferred. The first quarter, I'm like, I'm going to go back to the easy math where I don't have to work, I don't have to think, and I don't have to do the hard stuff. Now, the funny thing about it, I didn't learn anything more in the classes that were easy. It's funny when I look back on it because I was never put on a growth system. In other words, starting with the certain amount of knowledge you have, what they do is they give everybody the same information, and then you take a test. And if you get an A, you apparently have all of the information. And if you get a C, you have more information you need. But it's where you're at on the scale. That subject is over with. Move on to the next one. And it's basically school was a process, a series of those type of evaluations. And so we think, well, that's kind of how it is in life, right? But no, it really isn't. Because learning how to relate and be kind and be joyful and to be helpful and productive is an ongoing process of maturity that there's never this sort of good enough when it comes to how we love and live from a place of joy. So the test would be like you start out and you go, you got an F. I got an F? Yeah, you only got a 60%. Well, let me just put it this way. 60% of the information I have. So I still only have 40% to go. Let's just work on getting a 70 next time. See, school never allowed you that. And when I got an 80, well, that's good enough. It's a B. No, Because 20% of the information that you need to be successful, you still don't have an apprehension of, and you can't apply, and therefore, there's going to be a deficit in your game down the road somewhere. See, when we start looking at a growth model for how we measure ourselves, we look at these things, and we go, gosh, I'm self-centered. I leave other people dissatisfied and frustrated. Why? Because my adult 13 to first child stage, I was supposed to learn how to care for others and simultaneously and mutually care for myself and others and simultaneously mutual satisfying relationships. The community was supposed to provide the opportunity for me to participate in group life, and I didn't want to do that because it was hard. So now, I just live for me. I'm just self-centered. Anybody know any self-centered people? No. And the reality is they go, this is just how I am. No. How you are is immature. There's a way, there's a path, there's a design, and there's a call from God for you to be mature and to relate properly. If you choose not to walk on it, that is your choice. And technically you might be right by saying, this is where I'm going to stop. I'm going to be a C- in how I relate to people. But don't then express your dissatisfaction, your lack of joy, your lack of fulfillment, because everybody's disappointing you, and ultimately they're going to continue to disappoint you until you learn how to be a joyful person in the midst of affliction. And you're only going to do that when you practice what's necessary in doing the hard things. There's tools and there's exercises. And if you decide the tools are those relationships around you and the exercises are you learning how to stay in communication with them when the hard things come. It's fun. To me, it's intriguing. And to me, it opens up the reality. See, one of the things that we've learned about the brain over the last few years, the way God has connected our brain and our spirit is amazing. The Spirit of God within us hopes all things, believes all things, trusts all things. That's what love does. That's what Christ is in us. But the reality is that where we can only say our capacity in our physical thing, like I could just say right now, and I'll just look at Steve and say, Steve, you know, the scripture says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, but you're not going to be able to dunk a basketball. He probably won't fight me on that one, okay? Because there's physical limitations we have, but when it comes to our emotional and the way that our brain is ever capable of developing and growing until the day we die. Our ability to live from joy, to develop a joyful mindset. One of the stories in the book is just funny, but there's an old janitor. His name's Ed in the book. And Ed is just known. He just calls himself, I'm just a grumpy old man. You know, everybody knows an Ed at least once in their life, right? And, you know, he's kind of a retired guy. He works around the church. And he's sort of a, you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. Right? Right. And the book begins to talk about that. The pastor, when he realizes that this guy didn't have to be that way, he just starts saying, you know, Ed, I don't believe you are that way. He starts speaking to him, Ed, I believe that you can be a joyful guy. And he would look at him eye to eye, face to face, and say, Ed, I'm glad to see you, and I'm glad you're here. And before long, Ed begins to realize, I don't have to be a grumpy old man. I don't have to use that as an excuse not to engage people in relationship. I'm actually... And before long, we see this picture of Ed. And Ed is greeting everyone in the foyer. Ed is being singled out as a joyful guy who just makes people feel loved and welcomed and valued and honored. Ed could have chosen to just say, I'm a grumpy old man. But he didn't. I don't want to be an Ed. I'm not in the bad part, I guess. I want to be the good part. I give you these. To kind of measure for your own self. There's actually two stages that I didn't put on the, didn't hand out today. But I gave these to you because I think it's important, you know, without trying to embarrass them, but I think it's important to have real evaluations about where we are in our relationship skills. If we're going to go somewhere, we got to look at and see, hey, where do we need to, what are the areas that we need to develop and grow? I used the word capacity earlier. I want to give you the description of, or the definition of that. I want to share a scripture, and then we're going to close. Because one of the main points of our study is that we grow in our ability to live mostly from joy. And when we lose our joy, we learn how to return to joy through practicing the exercises in relationships that increase our capacity. When I use this word capacity, I want you to listen to it. Capacity is your neurological limit for being able to act like your joyful relational self. It's a physical limitation on our ability to handle emotions and stress. Capacity is developed by training in joy, in shalom peace, and returning to joy that is practiced with other people in relational ways. Exceeding our capacity results in a loss of synchronization in the brain, so that our experience is no longer processed correctly, leading to the possibility of trauma and blocking the processing of traumatic memories. Our capacity can be increased by alternating strong joy and shalom exercises. Now, one of the keys is found in Romans 12. You guys are probably familiar with this, but it says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, thank you, and faithful in prayer. It's a powerful, powerful way. We're going to stop there. But joyful in hope means that however things are, they can get better because God made me for joy. Patient in affliction means that whatever pain is present right now, there's a way to make it through this pain. And then the answer at the end, your prayer life, talking to God, so you can hear him speak, my grace is sufficient, you can make it through this. There is tools. Now, I want to take just a minute here and just wait on the Lord for a minute with me. So Father, we just thank you, Lord, that your desire is for us to live joyfully and maturely in our relationships. Father, that you desire for us to be fruitful and to thrive in life in a way, Lord, that produces a joyful environment, high in joy strength, Lord, that others would want what we have. Lord, today I'm just asking that you'd continue to speak us, lead us, Lord, prod us even out of the places where we've gotten stuck, and give us hope for a better, joyful tomorrow. Lord, wherever we've grown lax, or wherever we've stunted or complacently, Lord, just said this is good enough, Lord, we're asking for your inspiration.